Okay, good morning, and we are today going to study one of the prison epistles of the Apostle Paul, the book of Colossians. He wrote Colossians, Ephesians, and Philippians from a Roman prison, which is not like our prisons with, you know, three squares and cable TV and all that. This was a Roman dungeon. Being in stocks all day and cold and deprived of many of the comforts that otherwise would have been afforded to him. So anyway, let's give a very brief review. We've studied 1st and 2nd Thessalonians about endurance under persecution and the second coming of Christ. Then Galatians, the heresy, the Judaizing heresy, which is going to rear its ugly head, also to the Colossians, justification by faith alone, the main theme. 1st and 2nd Corinthians, a beloved church, though plagued with problems of pride, heresy, lack of discipline, etc., and challenging Paul's authority as an apostle. And then, of course, we just got done studying the great book of Romans covers the gospel and many other related items and subjects. So now we come to the book of Colossians, probably written somewhere around 63 or 64 AD, maybe around the time of the beginning of Nero's dreaded reign. The church at Colossae was located in what is now modern-day Turkey in the Lycus Valley. It was founded by Epaphras, who is mentioned in the first and last chapters of this book. Laodicea, which we are familiar with from the book of Revelation, is to the west, about 10 miles to the west, and Hierapolis is 10 miles to the northwest. Okay? He wrote Colossians, as happens just about in every age, as prophesied in Scripture, heresy again is rearing its ugly head. It's a combination of the Judaizing heresy and a Greek-based system of errors advocating visions, angel worship, and asceticism, all right? Denying, of course, the sufficiency of Christ for salvation. As in Romans and Ephesians, the first two chapters, along with the refutation of the false teaching, are indicative, okay? In other words, Colossians, this is who you are in Christ. This is what Christ has done for you. And the last two chapters are imperative mostly. In other words, commands. Because you are in Christ, because Christ has blessed you, live this way as a result. Be who you are, okay? And also, this book contains one of the grandest doxologies and expositions of the person of Jesus Christ that you'll find anywhere in Scripture. Okay, so now we, of course, have the greetings and the exhortations the first 14 verses. And I just want to note a few things going in here. In verse, 3, God is addressed as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right? Now, that may confuse some of you, but though the Son is eternally begotten of and equal with the Father, and though Christ is the God-man, even he himself referred to the Father as his God. All right? Remember in John 20, when Mary Magdalene... Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, sees him, and she's just tremendously overjoyed, and maybe it is Mary Magdalene. Anyway, Jesus says, don't touch me, I haven't ascended to my Father, but go and tell my brethren that I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. And so Christ does refer to himself as such. Now, needless to say, this should put to bed the notion that Jews, Muslims, and Christians worship the same God. Remember, there was that discussion in 2000, like after 9/11, about that. There is only one God, the triune God, and of course, Muslims and Jews do not worship the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, you get the impression, don't you, that Paul is a man of prayer. You know, it's usually in just about all of his letters, he says this, that he prays always for the saints and gives thanks. And so we have here, giving thanks is mentioned four or five times in this epistle. You know, as Paul, Mr. Deffenbaugh mentioned last week when he was talking about Romans, you know, how important it is that rebellion starts with an ungrateful and unthankful heart, all right? And the Colossians possessed, faith and love, all right? Faith and love for the saints. The two go together. You know, if you truly have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to have love for the saints as well, all right? And they have the hope, the reality, the certainty of the treasure laid up for them in heaven. And so do we. You know, we need, in times of trial, in times when things aren't going well, to remember that. I prayed for that this morning for Jeff Garrett, that he would just know that and know in a way that would just bring him joy. The treasure laid up for us in heaven. And we're going to have more to say about that in chapter 3 when we get there. All right? And so do we think of this reality and abound in thanksgiving as we pray. The gospel had brought forth fruit and was going out, as Paul says, into all the world. Now, obviously, at that time, he meant the Roman world. And, of course, the Roman Empire was pretty vast. All right? There were commentators that I read, Hendrickson and others, who said that it was going out into India and parts of Africa. All right? And it was, of course, a fulfillment of Christ's prophecy in Matthew 24, as Pastor Heiple preached last week. And, of course, it continues to this very day, doesn't it, as the Great Commission is being fulfilled in many parts of the world and will continue to do so until Christ returns.
Don?
Yes, Bob.
I was going to say, yeah, and I think, while he certainly has the Roman world in view, the Romans knew very much that there are lots of people all over the place. About the only place they probably didn't know about was the Americas.
But yes.
The rest of, in fact, they found, people have found, paleontologists and stuff, that they found dead Europeans in Central Asia.
Mm-hmm.
That, going way back.
Yes.
Let's test their DNA. And it's like thinking they're going to be Chinese or whatever, or some other Asian group. And it's like, no, they were Europeans. Because
mm-hmm.
they were trading.
Yes.
Way beyond the Roman Empire. So they knew people were out there. And I think it's also sort of like saying, it's kind of like everybody's doing it, Not literally every person is doing that. Everybody's not going to the party, and everybody's not
right.
saying
right.
the word.
Right.
It, potentially,
For sure, yeah. I mean, Paul is speaking about the present and the future, is he
right.
not?
Yeah, and saying, it's already going out, and I think that's the thing that, it's an assurance.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Thank you, Bob. Very, very good. Okay, now we come to verses 9 through 14. And Paul does this in Ephesians, which Pastor Appleton will cover next week. But Paul now elaborates on his prayer for the Colossians. And I wonder if we're too prone, as I've said before, to pray for our wants, our needs, our immediate needs, and forget to pray for the stuff that really matters for our fellow believers. He prays that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. I'm quoting from the New King James. If you have the ESV or other translations, it may phrase that a little bit differently. But, we're not talking about something esoteric here or mystical. You know, that's part of the error which Paul was combating, you know, that, to really know the will of God, you had to have this secret kind of knowledge that only a few, a chosen few, know. No, when he's talking about the will of God, he's not even talking about things that other people pray for. What is, you know, where does God want me to live? Where does he want me to work? Does he want me to marry? Who does he want me to marry, etc.? It's not so much that, though certainly God is interested in those things, but it's being filled with the knowledge, and that word knowledge doesn't just mean intellectual data. It means, you know, affection. It means, you know, an intimate walk with the Lord. Knowledge of his will revealed in his word. Now, obviously, you know, being intellectual knowledge is a part of that. We have to know certain facts. But it's so much more than that. And it's accompanied by wisdom and discernment due to a close walk with the Lord. You know, as you walk with the Lord, isn't it the case that the Holy Spirit does illuminate you on decisions that you make based on his word? You know, whether it be, you know, should I do this particular thing or activity in my daily walk with the Lord? Should I go here or there? Should I, in my job situation, whatever? And so, you know, Paul prays for the Colossians and by extension for all of us that we would know the will of the Lord revealed in his word. He prays for them to walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. Now, how do we do this? Well, we do this by being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. You know, the means of grace is stressed throughout this epistle, and we're going to see that frequently. Now, we realize, of course, and Paul is quick to add this, that all of this is accomplished by the power of God, all right? I think of Philippians 2, 12, and 13, which says that, you know, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because it is God who is working in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. So that's a challenge and a comfort at the same time, is it not? The Holy Spirit strengthens us with all patience, long-suffering, and joy. Now, that sounds like almost an oxymoron, doesn't it? Patience and long-suffering. You know, that sounds so arduous. And yet he adds joy. Now, I'd just like to ask you, what is the difference between... How can Paul talk about patience, long-suffering, and joy? Aren't they opposites? Aren't they mutually exclusive? What is the difference between the joy that Paul speaks of and the happiness of this world? I mean, after all, isn't that what the Declaration of Independence says, that we are to pursue life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness? But Paul talks about joy. Is there a difference? Anybody have any insight on that?
When you think happy, you think of life on earth. When you think of joy, you think of the Lord and what he gives.
Yes, yeah. When we think of happiness, don't we think of, you know, just things going our, you know, oh, what a beautiful morning, you know, oh, what a beautiful feeling, everything's going my way, right? You know, like I said, you know, lots to eat, lots of people, and having fun, and you know, doing whatever you enjoy doing. But Paul could have joy, and he said in the Colossians, and we can have joy, even in the midst of situations where you have to be patient and suffer long. If any of you have ever read any kind of biographies of past or modern day people who suffer persecution, you will see this, that people who suffer unbelievable, incredible torture for the faith, and yet they can testify that God brought them joy, even in the midst, you know, where God was with them, that meditating on the scripture or whatever, even in a dark dungeon or prison cell, starving, or whatever, they still had the incredible, unspeakable joy that was of the Lord. And they knew that it was of the Lord. And so these things go hand in hand. All right? Yes.
You just made me think of a pithy saying. Happiness is everything's going our way. Joy is knowing that everything is going God's way.
Ah, yes. Yes, 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 yes. Mm-hmm. Very well put, Grace. Very well put. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Don, it's reflected in the grammar of the sentence, you know?
Yes.
Strengthened with all power. And you think, oh, yeah, I'm gonna really rule this Christian thing. But what's that power for? Strengthened with all power for endurance and patience.
Mm-hmm.
That's where the logic of the sentence is moving you. That's where the grammar gets you.
Yes.
We have strength, not so that we can conquer, but so that we endure, looking forward to the ultimate conquering of Christ.
Amen, Judith. Thank you. And it's not, as I said a few weeks ago, we think of the word comforter, the Holy Spirit. It's not comfort in the sense that we think of comfort, is it? It's strengthening. So, as you pointed out, Judith, we can be patient and endure. Whether it be persecution, which is primarily in view here, or any kind of suffering. For example, what we talked about in our prayer requests. Okay. We give thanks to the Father who's qualified us for our inheritance. And let me remind you that inheritance, according to 1 Peter 1, is an inheritance that can not fade, spoil, or perish. Again, that is kept in heaven for us. He qualified us for that, all right? He's delivered us, or rescued us, other translations say, from darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love. You know, Friday, you may have seen on the news about how people were being rescued from the bridge collapse that happened. Well, we have been rescued from something far, far more horrible, unspeakably more horrible than that. And notice that it is the Father who has done this. You know, there are a lot of, I shouldn't say a lot of people, but there is a caricature of some who say, well, the Father was angry and wrathful. And so the Son had to come along and kind of, Father, look, I'll go. And the Father, it almost sounds blasphemy to say this, but, well, okay, I'll let you do this if you want. No. No, the Father loves us just as much as the Son, and He is just as active. All the members of the Trinity are equally active in our deliverance, our rescue, our salvation. And we need to keep that. And it's by, we have redemption, of course, the ransom, the paying of the price, through His blood. That means through His shed blood. You know, it's not as if Christ had cut His finger that would have done the job. No, it's His blood, His death. All right, there's a hymn that kind of, it's not really a hymn, it's a more like a gospel song called Power in the Blood. I think we have to be careful there. We don't sing it here, and I understand what people mean, but it's His death that we're talking about, okay? And we give thanks for all of this. And then follows, as I said, one of the grandest treatments of the person of Christ, all right? To refute the error that was being taught the Colossians. Notice He's the firstborn of or over all creation. All right? Obviously, this doesn't mean the first created being, as Arius was teaching in the second century and recycled in the modern day Jehovah's Witness error. It means the place of leadership, the place of preeminence. In Psalm 89:27, it says this about David, and by extension Christ, also I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. And Christ, of course, is King of kings and Lord of lords. And ponder this. Everything that you see, everything that you don't see, including thrones and dominions and principalities, the spiritual realm, everything was created by Christ, through Christ, and for Christ. Sorry, folks, it's not about you, it's not about me, it's about Christ, all right? He is before all things, and of course, if He's before all things, then that means that He has to be God, a very God, right? And in Him, all things consist or hold together. the world and life goes on because Jesus sustains it. And of course, this is a big problem for modern day scientists and evolutionists. They've come up with what they call the Goldilocks theory. You know, it's not too hot, you know, for life, not too cold, but just right. You know, they can't explain why it is, if there is no God, and that we're just chemicals fizzing in a glass, that life just happens to exist, and all of the conditions are right for life as we know it. You know, if it were a couple of degrees too cold or too hot, we'd burn or freeze to death. If the Earth were not rotating properly on its axis, you know, it would be catastrophe. No, it's Jesus who sustains this universe. And, of course, Hebrews 1, verses 3 and 4 also say the same thing. He upholds the world by the word of his power, all right? And not only that, but he is the head of the body, the church. Isn't it just amazing? John MacArthur calls the church body too. You know, Christ is, you know, obviously Christ is, has a physical body, and the church also is his body. Isn't it interesting that he, the union that we individually and as a church, both locally and universally have with Christ is so close that he calls the church his body. That's why he could say to Paul, the Apostle Paul, you know, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? All right? And this is, you know, something that the world finds absolutely foolish, but the reason that the world and life goes on is for the sake of the church, and because there are Christians in the world, all right? He's the firstborn from the dead, again, an expression of his preeminence. All the fullness of God dwells in him, most likely alluding to the importance, again, of the incarnation. All the fullness of God dwells in him bodily. The same with chapter 2, verse 9. Okay? And what is the purpose of all this? It's reconciliation of all things to himself. You, me, all of his people, all of creation. This isn't talking about universalism, obviously, but it's the all-encompassing restoration of his people and the universe to himself through his death on the cross. I can't wait to see what that's going to be like. And I'm sure all of us, you know, ponder that and wonder, what is that going to be like? What is that going to look like? And the experience we're going to have for all eternity, it sends goosebumps up and down my spine. And all of us are specimens of this, as it were. And because of this, we must never forget who we were. Enemies, don't forget that. And who we are now, children of the living God. And, of course, Paul in verse 23 talks about the importance of perseverance. Yes, we are preserved, and that is why we persevere, but that is a reason that the pea in tulip is called the perseverance of the saints. If you continue steadfast, not moving from the faith that you have. You know, very, very important. And, of course, by his grace, we will do that. Okay, and then we have in verses 24 through 29 what I have entitled Suffering, Mystery, and Ministry. Notice Paul says that he rejoices in his sufferings. Was Paul a masochist? No, of course not. You know, it's hard for us to fathom about how you can rejoice in the sufferings. You know, I mean, being in a Roman prison with the specter of death hanging at Paul at every moment, all right? And he says something in verse 24, filling up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ for the church. Now, that has been misunderstood. Even in the Council of Trent, that phrase was used to justify penance and, you know, that fills up what is lacking in the suffering of Christ. Obviously, that is not what Paul means. Else he would be contradicting the whole New Testament and what he even says here in this epistle, that Christ is complete, that his work purchased our salvation. But since Christ is no longer suffering, his saints do, all right? And they fill up the measure of the suffering, because that is the way that God has seen fit that the church should flourish, that this should be for the good of the church and the spread of the gospel. I'll never forget something that Bruce Bickle said a few years ago when he was in China and interviewed some people in the underground church. And guess what they are praying for us as Americans? Persecution. Now, you know, I couldn't do that. I wouldn't wish that on anyone. But their thinking was the church has spread and grown like wildfire because of the persecution in China. And, you know, you'd think that the people in the Communist Party would know that and maybe stop the persecution. But no, it isn't happening, at least not now. And Tertullian said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. It is happening, and it continues to happen. All right.
Don,
yes, Grace.
Just it's right now, the testimony of David Chen, who is a missionary in China.
Yes.
There's tremendous. Most of the Christian schools have been closed down. Foreigners have had to leave the country. They are stuck closing down churches. They threaten people with taking their children away, being arrested if they gather in a church. And so many churches have closed down. They've had to go to house churches meeting in small groups. And David's testimony is that he thought this, you know, this was the end of evangelism and this is terrible. And he said, but what has happened is even more people are hearing of the gospel because everyone's broken up into these small churches in their communities.
Wow.
And he said more people are coming to know the Lord in this time of persecution.
Oh,
and
wow.
You just say, you know, God has his way of working, and sometimes we think it's terrible, and yet he's bringing about his, you know, his kingdom and saving his people. But
yes,
they're under serious persecution, you know,
mm-hmm.
at this time.
Mm-hmm.
And yet
mm-hmm.
they do underground seminary. They meet in small groups. I mean, it's amazing what they're doing, but, you know, the people are being strong in the Lord and having faith, and that's how we need to pray for them, that they will continue
absolutely.
To persevere and have the strength.
God's ways are not our ways, are they? You know, wow, that's just awesome. Thank you for sharing that, Grace. You know, mystery, not in the way that the false teachers were talking about, you know, this secret knowledge known to only a few elite people, but the gospel, you know, that something that had been hidden for the most part in previous ages, but now revealed to both Jews and Gentiles in Christ, all right? And then ministry, you know, Paul had the ministry of preaching. You know, we warn every man. We preach to every man. And he says, you know, that I strive, you know, and we strive because God is working in him and in us too. Okay, so now we go to the second chapter. In the first 10 verses, Paul continues both to exhort the Colossians and at the same time to point out the dangers of the false teaching that was circulating among them. You know, it was apparently also spreading to Laodicea. We know what Christ had to say, many rebukes in the Laodicean church in Revelation chapter 3, that they'd become lukewarm, all right? But remember that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, kind of what Grace was pointing out. You know, it's God's wisdom that this persecution is taking place and the results are happening, all right? We see this in 1 Corinthians 1:18, the cross, foolishness of the world, but the wisdom of God. And Proverbs 8, where wisdom is personified, and many people have said that Christ is spoken of in that passage. All right? Of course, Christ's wisdom and knowledge are infinite. And of course, knowledge is, you know, the accumulation of data, but wisdom is the right application of that. And of course, Christ does that perfectly and infinitely. Okay? You know, now apparently the false teachers were trying to deceive them with persuasive arguments, and we must likewise be on guard too. You know, it's so easy to listen to someone and think, oh, man, he sounds so good. But then You know, you have to have discernment to know the word to, a couple years ago, my mom had given me something at the church that she attended. Someone was reading these things, and it didn't take me long. It sounded real good about family stuff, but it didn't take me long to see that this literature was from a cult. So we have to be very, very discerning, all right? And that's why we need the preaching of the word week in and week out, all right? And we're to abound in thanksgiving. Now, what is the nature of this false teaching? It was apparently a combination of the Judaizing heresy, you know, which plagued the Galatian church, you know, about, you know, you have to have faith in Christ, but you also have to observe the Jewish circumcision, Passover, all the feast days, etc. But then there was also this Greek-based error, this mythical teaching, and requiring angel worship and asceticism. So this is what Paul means, obviously, in the New King James. It says philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men. Now, remember whenever we did 1 Thessalonians, it said that hold on to the traditions. What does Paul mean by that? He means the apostolic tradition that was taught him, taught these people. But traditions of men, we know that Christ had a lot to say about that, didn't he? And a lot negative to the Pharisees, you know, about the traditions of men and contrary to what is revealed in Scripture. All right, these false teachers were teaching, well, these are necessary to have a right standing before God. And, of course, the more things change, the more they stay the same, right? The Reformers saw this as a problem in their day. Circumcision, verses 11 through 15, apparently the congregation had heard that they needed to be circumcised, that the Gentiles needed to be circumcised to please God. No, the circumcision of Christ is inward, not just outward. And interesting, of course, in verses 11 through 12, the connection between Old Testament sign of circumcision and the New Testament sign and seal of baptism. All right? And of course, what did Christ do? He wiped out the legal requirements that stood against us, the curse of the law that condemned us. Remember, I talked about that 2 weeks ago in Romans, how sin just plagues us and condemns us. The law is our schoolmaster. But he nailed it to the cross, not the obligation to obey, but we're no longer under the curse of the law. He even disarmed spiritual principalities and powers. And therefore, you know, we need to remember that when we hear about, evil governments or viruses or whatever. You know, Christ has all of those under control. All right? Okay. Shadow versus substance in verses 16 and 17. You know, the dietary laws, Old Testament festivals, new moons that are recorded in Leviticus and Numbers and those places, even Sabbaths. Like the Passover, the tabernacles had Sabbaths. You know, these are all a shadow, you know, these holy days. The reality, the substance, is Christ. And, of course, the Reformers saw this as a problem in the church of their day. I remember growing up as Roman Catholic that we had holy days of obligation. And if you didn't attend those, it was a mortal sin. No, Paul says, you know, those things are not necessary, because Christ is the reality, and we are in Christ right now. Now, obviously, the question comes up, what about the Lord's Day? What about the fourth commandment? Is Paul including that in his, let no one judge you regarding Sabbaths? Obviously, we have the Reformation study Bible obviously says no, and I agree with that. However, the ESV kind of lets it, the ESV study Bibles kind of lets it, you know, there are some Christians who think that it's the Lord's Day that's included, and some don't. And John MacArthur, you know, with his dispensational leanings in certain respects, says no. But let me just open it up. Does anyone have any comments on that or anything to say.
Don, I've got a question for you.
Yes, sir.
Do you know what the implications of the original Greek is?
No, I don't.
On this? Okay.
No, I'm sorry. I know the New King James says Sabbaths, plural. I don't know what the ESV or other translation says. I think the NIV says a Sabbath day.
ESV says Sabbath singular.
Ooh, interesting. Interesting. Hmm. Wow. Well, boy, I'm sorry, Nate. I do not. Bob?
Yeah, I don't know.
Okay.
I mean, is it plural or is it singular in the Greek? That would be the question.
Right.
Obviously,
yes.
They don't. Different, you know, translators think it's different things. So
the New King James is plural.
Yes, it is. Yes, it is. Yes. Yeah.
But I think the other thing is the context of what's come before this. You know, food or drink, right, festival, or a new moon. These are clearly part of Israel's calendar year.
Yes.
They put it that way.
Yes.
Their liturgical year, if you want to put it that way. But he's saying that I think Paul's saying that those things, and the Sabbath is a lot of things, but it's not just part of the liturgical year. I think that's what
right.
I'm trying to, that it transcends Israel, because we had a Sabbath before Israel existed, and we have a Sabbath after Israel exists.
Yes.
You know, in the sense that, you know, even if you just go to Hebrews.
Chapter 4, yeah, the Sabbath rest for the people of God.
Right, there's a Sabbath. So the idea of a Sabbath transcends Israel's history and the traditions of Israel. So I think that's why I'd say, well, yeah, whether it's a Sabbath or Sabbaths, I think it's talking about a Sabbath or Sabbaths that are part of Israel's traditions, that the traditions of God gave them to keep, but no longer are necessary because they pointed to Christ, and now we have Christ.
Well spoken, Bob. Very good. Very good. Okay. And then, you know, we go to, you know, false humility. Now, obviously, there's true humility that is a necessity for the Christian, being poor in spirit. But Augustine said, was asked once, what's the key to this Christian life? He says, humility, humility, humility. But false humility is a different thing altogether, all right? And, you know, these false teachers claim to be humble. Oh, I dare not approach God directly. I, you know, go to angels. You know, again, the more things change, the more they stay the same. You know, that's the kind of thinking that some Roman Catholics have. Well, you know, God is too holy. Christ is my judge. I need to go to Mary or others, saints, because they are merciful. That kind of thing. You know, angel worship. That was apparently, according to William Hendrickson, even one of the church fathers said that was a problem even in the early centuries of the church. Even the Apostle John was tempted to do that in the book of Revelation. Okay? But we don't need, you know, Christ. We are complete in Christ. All right? All right? And, of course, all of these things, you know, and people with said that they had visions. I don't hear about that as much as I used to in the 80s and 90s with the charismatic and Pentecostal movements and some of the false teachers. Well, you heard visions all the time. But people, Paul said the reason they do this is because they didn't hold fast to the head. All right? And then asceticism. You know, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, all right? Perhaps Old Testament dietary laws. I remember being brought up that it was a mortal sin to eat meat on Fridays, you know, or during Lent, whatever. And these, of course, are all the doctrines of men which do nothing for our sanctification, all right? And I was going to kind of pose a question. Well, doesn't Christ, though, say that we're to deny ourselves and take up our cross? I mean, if we're to deny ourselves, isn't this self-denial? I'm just going to say, just for the sake of time, no, that's not what Christ meant. He meant, yes, we're to deny ourselves as far as sin. we're to deny ourselves for the because we're to follow Him as Lord. But that does not mean the artificial, man-made rules there. Okay, chapter 3. All right, God's way of sanctification. Chapters 3 and 4. All right, contrary to the errors of the false teachers here, we have God's way of walking in Christ. And it starts with our thoughts and affections, doesn't it? All right, we're not to be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds. And, you know, to think of what is true, what is noble, what is excellent, what is praiseworthy, etc. You know, and that is vital in our day, to think of, you know, to have our minds set on things above, when our media and our culture is doing everything it possibly can to bombard us with the exact opposite way of thinking. All right? You know, let me just open it up to you. How do we do this? How do we set our minds on things above? How do we set our minds on heaven where Christ is seated? How do we do it?
Certainly being in the Word, Don.
Amen. Amen. Yeah. You know, I remember Bailey a number of years ago. Jan Eisenbaugh, Bob and Grace, Paul, you were a little tyke at the time, but there was a commercial on in the 60s, Brill Cream, a men's hair product, and their catchphrase was, "A little dab will do ya," you know. Well, Bailey said when he was in seminary and a professor was talking about the importance of Bible study, "A little dab won't do ya." You know, we need to be in the Word, all right, and to meditate on these things. You know, there are good books, you know, not some that aren't so good, but some that are, on that subject of heaven and the glories of heaven. And there are scriptures, you know, like Isaiah. You know, think of the rich food passage in Isaiah 25, or, you know, about Revelation 21, you know, no pain, no sorrow, no, you know, everlasting joy in Isaiah. So many things that we can meditate on. That's crucial, all right? And then, of course, the principle of putting off and putting on in verses 5 through 14, all right? Verse 3 says, of chapter 3 says, that you died. That's radical. We had the, you know, Judith, I remember 2 weeks ago you were talking about that. You died. We died to sin. We're no longer dead in sin. We're dead to it. And we have to remember that and declare ourselves that we are dead to it. And it is certainty that we're going to appear before Christ in glory. And that should be a motivating factor for our conduct and our thoughts. All right? Sexual sin mentioned first again, perhaps because it was so prevalent in Paul's day as in ours, and because it is often so difficult for people to mortify. But we are to put it to death. Our Lord wasn't kidding when he said that. You know, whatever it takes. If your right hand, right foot causes you to sin, cut it off. You know, radical sin requires radical measures. Whatever those radical measures might be. It's unbelievable to me, you know, the commercials that I even hear on the radio now on good old, old-fashioned, family KDKA, right? You know, they talked about, you know, just things, commercials about products that would have been unheard of in our day and age, and the things that were mentioned. And when we were growing up, for our older people, all right? Covetousness also, you know, problem for many people. We got to be careful of that, because all of it's idolatry, because it takes the place of God, all right? And because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Let us not forget that, all right? And then, of course, in verses 8 and 9, you have relational sins and sins of speech, you know, anger, malice, filthy language, etc. And of course, verse 11, you know, no Greek, Jew, barbarian, Scythian, that's a non-woke verse, isn't it? We are all one in Christ, okay? Now, it goes without saying that we're to replace these sins with the virtues of verses 12 through 14. You know, true humility in verse 12. You know, forgiving one another. How hard sometimes is that? And yet we are to do it. And then I have the next section, peace, unity, thanksgiving, etc. You know, there's a, I think it's Tim Martin's father-in-law who has a business downtown called Peace, Love, and Little Donuts. Well, this is peace, love, and unity. All right? You know, as Paul pointed out, Paul Deffenbaugh pointed out, the word of Christ is to dwell in us richly. Not, you know, occasionally or just a little. A little dab won't do you. But as we admonish one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, some see these terms as synonymous, referring to the psalms, the 150 psalms that we have in our Bible, the canonical psalms. Although the word psalm simply means a song of thanksgiving for praise to God. Others say that this denotes three separate categories of music. The context here and in Ephesians, I believe, is not strictly a worship service. It certainly can include that. But it's talking about how we as Christians are to relate to one another, you know, in our conversation, in our daily lives. You know, there are some people who believe, for example, that Colossians 1, 15 through 20, which we talked about as far as Christ is concerned, or Philippians 2, 5 through 11, you know, that being very nature God, he didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. And then 1 Timothy 3, 16 through 17, that he was believed on in the world and manifested in the flesh, etc. We're all early hymns. But, you know, be that as it may, you know, we are to... our conversation shouldn't be like that of the world is so oftentimes with filthy language, but to edify one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. I can remember a rather humorous thing. I was at Jim and Judy Stewart's for lunch a number of years ago. We were watching one of the Steeler games, one of the Steeler playoff games, and we were all cheering because they were scoring. And then I went into, and nothing shall separate us from the love of God, neither death nor life, you know. Anyway, yeah, we're to... admonish one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Maybe some of us may not have good voices now. Maybe in heaven we all will. Anyway, okay, and then final instructions, and of course we could spend a whole class or several classes on these, right? And unpopular in our day. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives, you know. A wife will want to submit to a husband who is loving. Children, obey your parents. One of the sins mentioned in that vice list that we went over in Romans, along with so many other sins that are, you know, we think are more serious, but no. Children, obey your parents. Fathers, do not provoke your children. Fathers and parents have responsibilities there too. You know, yes, discipline them, and at the same time, don't be harsh with them. Bondservants or slaves, sincerely obey your masters. You know, of course, again, that's a very touchy subject in this day and age of critical race theory, right? The Bible realizes that slavery is there, and it deals with it properly. And, you know, of course, that could apply to employers and employees today. Work hard as unto the Lord in whatever you do. Masters, be just and fair. You know, not always, that doesn't always happen, but that's the ideal, that's the standard, particularly for Christians. We'll see that when we get to the book of Philemon. Okay, pray earnestly with thanksgiving, all right? And Paul says here, in focus is Paul himself. You know, do we pray for Pastor Heupel, Pastor Appleton, our session, our deacons, and our missionaries? Okay, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, you know, those outside of the church, outside of the kingdom. Redeem the time. Don't waste it. You know, speak with grace, seasoned with salt. In other words, that will edify, that will preserve, that will build somebody up, all right? And then, of course, Luke and Demas, who eventually, unfortunately, by the time we get to 1 and 2 Timothy, deserted Paul. But Luke and Demas and another person, Onesimus, who we're going to deal with in the book of Philemon, a runaway slave. And yet Paul regards him as a dear brother in the faith. So there you have it. The book of Colossians. I hope that this was profitable for you. Of course, always the study of the Word of God is profitable, but how I taught it, I hope it was profitable for you. Does anybody have any closing questions or comments?
No, I just have a quick one. I think in Colossians 4, when it talks about Paul asking for prayer,
yes, Diane.
He doesn't ask for, he's been beaten, he's in prison, he doesn't ask for from that pain. He prays that the gospel will be preached and that he will proclaim the gospel. I think it's very humbling to me to look at that and say, wow, man, that should always be our focus, right?
Oh, yeah, Diane, thank you. It's like in the Philippian jail, right? Were they saying, wah, wah, poor me? No, they were singing hymns,
yeah.
You know? And we see this, you know, like the prayer that's mentioned for the Colossians or the Ephesians, you know, same thing. You know, he doesn't pray that, you know, they be delivered from the persecution, but that they are able to love God and have more knowledge of him, you know, in their circumstances. So thank you, Diane. Very good. Very good. Okay, Paul, would you close us in prayer, please?
Sure, Don. Let's pray. Lord God, you have indeed instructed us not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Lord, we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would do that within us, that we would take every thought captive, that we would look for opportunity to grow in our Christian walk and faith. And we thank you, Jesus, that you are going to complete this work. And we give praise to the Father, from whom all blessings flow. And we ask that our worship this day to you would be pure in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.
Thank you.
All right. Get this turned off.
Yeah, and I have the book for you, buddy.
Oh, thank you.
Yeah.
Okay, Dawn, wait a minute.
Get the bag here, buddy.
Here's your bag.
Okay, here, Paul.
Okay. Oh, thanks.
Here.
Was it? Yeah. Did you like Hendrickson?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, good.
Yes.
His stuff has been outstanding. Yeah.
Oh, absolutely.
I didn't realize he was. I might have told you, Don. I didn't realize he was such a. Almost a recent commentator.
Well, yeah, I think it was, what, 60s, 70s?
Yeah, at the latest, maybe.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Hendrickson. William Hendrickson.
Yeah. I didn't realize it.
Yeah. So, yeah. He's probably the one commentator that people feel safe to go to all the time.
Right.
Who's was in the late 20th century.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know.
Has anyone come to kind of fill his shoes in the 21st, Bob?
Not that I know of.
Good question.
Okay. All right. Okay. We'll talk, buddy.
Okay. Sounds good.
I can know for sure it was 17.
Yeah. She's found some ways to help cope with it, she has some meds that she's been taking and some other things.
Prescription? Or?
Prescription.
Oh, I didn't know they had.
Well,
they
passed, yeah.
So, and it's still been rough. Like, she's been,
I don't know,
exercise things like car sickness and whatnot.
Should I give you this? You want me to drop it off?
Thank you. All right, thank you much.